Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege to fellowship on the written word and to fellowship with one another. And our Father, we ask that as we look into your word now, and every eye is open to see, every ear is open to hear, we believe and receive the fullness of light, revelation, and insight in all of this house. We thank you, Father, we'll give you praise for we know it's done, for in Jesus' name we've prayed. You can take a seat. 2 Samuel 12, verse 23. It says, "But now he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now here we find King David speaking about his dead child. Now the child, as you know, had grown sick and eventually died. Now we have chosen this text because it relates to our current study, which is around God's word on the death of children. Now this is a serious matter for a lot of Christians, particularly those who have lost their infants to death. Now we examined in the last service the biblical revelation on infants and infant mortality. Children are a special thing in scripture, loved by their parents, desired, cared for, trained. They are also special to God, loved by him, protected by him, rescued by him, and used by him to accomplish his purposes. Now today we continue along the same lines, still looking at what happens when children die. Now this question actually bothers on the eternal destiny of children. What does the Bible say would befall children who died, especially before believing the gospel? Are they saved or unsaved? Now there are several views on this. What happens to children who never believed the gospel before they died? And the first view is the universalist view. Now this view argues that all men are automatically saved by the work of Christ even without faith, and everyone, including children, go to heaven at death. Now many evangelicals, Methodists, and even some Baptists affirm this view. Now the second view is known as covenantal salvation, from covenant, okay? Covenantal salvation. Now this view states that the children of saved men are automatically saved. So the covenant of grace extends to even one's offspring. So children born into Christian homes are saved by osmosis. Their parents' salvation is automatically imputed to them. Now similarly, children who are born in pagan households are automatically unsaved. Now those who hold this view base their perspective on the transgenerational nature of God's dealings with men in scripture. You find that God oftentimes calls a man and his family to carry out his purposes. See Genesis 17 verse 7. It says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you." Underline that. "And your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." Underline that. "And your descendants after you." See Acts 2:39 similarly there. Acts 2:39. It says, "For the promise is to you and to your children." Underline that. "And to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Therefore, they argue that God's covenant to a man extends to his descendants also. His salvation of a man is the salvation of his family as well. Now, many Reformed and Presbyterian Christians hold this view. Now, thirdly, we have the view that is known as baptismal regeneration. Now, the Roman Catholics opine that infant baptism would save a child, securing him a spot in heaven if he dies. Infants are baptized in the Catholic Church because water baptism is believed to wash away original sin. Now, the fourth view is known as the limbo view, L-I-M-B-O, the limbo view. Now, this view, also held by many Catholics, states that children who die neither go to heaven nor hell. Instead, they enter a state of eternal happiness called limbo forever. So they never see God in this state. Now, the fifth view is the conditionalist view. Now, conditionalists generally believe that all of a man, his spirit, soul, and body perishes at death. Now, since the child was never saved, he remains dead forever. He would not be raised even at the resurrection. So basically, infants cease to exist forever upon death without any hope of a resurrection. All parts of the infant ceases to be once he dies. Now, the sixth view is the Calvinist or the predestinarian view. Now, Calvinists argue that only the elect child goes to heaven. The unelected go to hell upon death. Only children chosen by God are saved after death. Now, by the way, we hold none of these views. Amen. Now, to answer this question, what happens when children die? What exactly happens to little children upon death? What is their eternal destiny? We would need to answer four sub-questions. Number one, are children born sinners? Secondly, what is the age of accountability? Thirdly, can men be saved without believing the gospel? And fourthly, what is death and the resurrection according to the Bible? Now let's take the first question. Are children born sinners? Now notice that a characteristic of children in scripture is innocence. The Bible always, put that in capital letters, associates little children with sinlessness. The Old Testament scriptures call children innocents. Jeremiah 2:34. It says, also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. Underline that, the poor innocents, referring to little children. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Jeremiah 19:4, similarly there, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. Underline that, the innocents. See Psalm 106:37. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood. Underline that. Innocent blood, referring to the children. The blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Now the word innocence translates the Hebrew Naqiyim. Naqiyim, Naqiyim. Now it refers to those who are clean or free from guilt. It also refers to those exempted from responsibility. That is, when it comes to sin, children are considered inculpable. They can do no wrong in God's sight. Therefore, they are called innocents, Naqiyim. Do you follow that? Children are often described as being without evil. Paul admonishes Christians to be like babes or little children in malice. 1 Corinthians 14:20. It says, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes. Underline that. In malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Now, children are innocent when it comes to malice or evil. Kakia in the Greek, K-A-K-I-A, ends this description. So Paul is asking believers to emulate the tender heart of infants in their Christian walk. All little children are children of God. God calls Israel's offspring his own. Let me say that again. All little children are children of God. No little child is a child of the devil. Please note that. You find that God calls Israel's offspring his own. Ezekiel 16:20-21. It says, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, underline that, whom you bore to me, that is, they are mine. And these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of adultery a small matter? That you have slain my children, underline that, my children, and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? So God sees little children as belonging to him. They are not children of the devil, but children of God. Also, the kingdom belongs to children. Matthew 19:14. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Underline that. Of such is the kingdom of God. That is, the kingdom of God belongs to little children. See Luke 18:17. Similarly there, Luke 18:17. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, underline that, as a little child will by no means enter it. Jesus is essentially saying that the kingdom of God is the inheritance of children. It is certain that they will enter it. Now, these statements were very key, particularly in Jesus' day. You find that at that time, we know that historically, there was much dispute about the eternal destiny of children. An argument amongst the Jews in Jesus' day was whether or not the children of the wicked could inherit God's kingdom. Now, Jesus lays that argument to rest by these words. He affirms that indeed all children will be found in God's kingdom at the end of the age. So the biblical revelation is that children are clean and spotless in relation to sin. No child is born a sinner, but innocent. Now, what about contradictory text? You know I love to do this, right? Contradictory text, which seem to imply that children are born sinners. Now, the Psalms particularly seem to imply or suggest that some children or all children are born sinners. Now, most prominent are Psalm 51 verse 5 and Psalm 58, 3 to 5. Now, let's see that very quickly. Psalm 51, 5. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." Underline that. "Brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Underline that. "In sin my mother conceived me." Psalm 58, 3 to 5, similarly there. "The wicked are estranged from the womb." Underline that. Estranged from the womb. "They go astray as soon as they are born." Underline that. "From day to born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ears, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully." Now, this text describes the wicked as being so from the womb. But we know that the hyperbolic figure of speech is used here. So it's an exaggeration. To show just how evil the wicked are, they are described as being so from birth. You know, just like today we say, he is a congenital fool, to describe someone who is extremely foolish. Now, that doesn't mean that he really was a fool from the womb, but congenital is used to describe the height of his senselessness. So foolishness comes naturally to him, like second nature. Now, this is the same thing done in these Psalms. Psalms 51, 5, and Psalm 58, 3 to 5. Now, another similar psalm is Psalm 53, 2 to 3. It says, "God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside." Underline that. "Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt." Underline that. "Together become corrupt. There is none who does good." Underline that as well. "No, not one." Underline that, not one. Now, this text seems to imply that there are no children who are not corrupted by sin. Do you see that there? "Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt." Do you see that? "There is none who does good." No, not one. So, these seem to be absolute terminologies used to describe children. But again, we must read in context to understand what is being said. Now, observe the antecedent text. Those whom verses 2 and 3 refer to are found in verse 1. Now, verse 1 says, "The fool," underline that, "the fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Underline that, "there is no God." "They," underline that as well, that is, those who say there is no God, do you see that, "are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." So the one who has turned aside is corrupt and does no good, verse 3, is the atheist. Do you see that? The one who says there is no God. So this again is not describing a child, but a full-grown man who understands his actions and has made a conscious decision to disdain God. Now, another seeming contradictory text is Romans 5 verse 19. Let's see that. Romans 5:19. You know, those who teach total depravity always come to this text. Romans 5 verse 19 is how to teach that doctrine without Romans chapter 5. Now let's see that. Romans 5 verse 19. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Underline that. Many were made sinners. And also, "so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Now Romans 5 is one of those texts used to imply that all children are born sinners, born totally depraved because they inherit Adam's sin. But notice that nothing in Romans chapter 5 implies this. It is not all men who become sinners because of Adam's sin, but many. Did you spot that? Verse 19 says, many were made sinners. Not all were made sinners. Now, this distinction is very important, very key. Now, verse 15, at earlier said similarly. It says, but the free gift is not like the offense, for by one man's offense, many died. Underline that. Verse 15, many died. Notice, not all died. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now, these many who died are those who, like Adam, sin. See verse 12, same chapter. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Underline that. Because all sinned. So only those who sin, like Adam, would have death passed on them. Death does not spread to any man unless he sins. Hence the use of many by Paul. Do you see that now? But why does Paul say death spread to all men here, if death passed only to few? You see that, right? He said death spread to all men. Well, get our book on origins, amen. This is explained there in much detail. So I won't go over that in this service, amen. Therefore, Adam's sin does not automatically pass to mankind. Rather, Adam's sin opened the door, you can say, for sin and death to come into our world. Now, those who follow in Adam's footsteps of sin would also come under sin and death. Now, another interesting text, and I find this very interesting, 2 Peter 2, verse 6. Quite interesting text. 2 Peter 2, 6. It says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Now, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is very interesting because God would have spared the cities on account of righteous men living there. See Genesis 18 verse 20. Genesis 18 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? See verse 24. Now, I want to pay very close attention. It says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Now, underline that. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Should not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous, now underline that, 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Underline that, for their sakes. Then Abram answered and said, indeed now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous, would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. Underline that, there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Underline that, for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. Underline that, from supposed to there. He said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Underline that. If I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. Now underline 20. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Underline that. For the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. Underline that. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now there's a lot to unpack here. Amen. Now definitely, children must have been present in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we have said that children are born inherently innocent. So why then was Sodom still destroyed? God had said that it would spare the land if only 10 righteous were found. Now there definitely would have been more than 10 children in Sodom. How many of you think that's a great argument? I think so, right? Now to comprehend this text, we must understand what exactly the word righteous means in this context. God says the cities would not be destroyed if only 10 righteous men are found there. Now, what does the word righteous mean in this context? Now, that word translates tzaddik, T-S-A-D-D-I-Q. Now, it means morally upright. Tzaddik refers to more than just being born innocent. It describes those whose conduct, know that, are in accordance with God's will. So Abraham is not asking God to spare Sodom on the account of innocent children present there, but on the account of morally upright men present there. That is, full-grown men just like himself who led a holy life. Now, if God could find at least 10 full-grown men, know that, okay, in Sodom, who lived according to his commandments, the land would be safe. Now, he only found one, Lot. Hence, the land was destroyed. Do you see that? Now, let me also say this as an aside, that what we have in Sodom and Gomorrah is a case of stray fire, whereby both innocent and guilty are killed in the same judgment. In wars, strange fires occur when even innocent children are killed by grenades, bombs, and bullets targeted at an enemy nation. These children are not directly involved in the conflict, but become accidental casualties of war. Now, this is precisely what occurred in Sodom. You know, the theological terminology for this is corporate or collective punishment. So the innocent children of Sodom could go nowhere to escape the judgment because, remember, being little children, their parents would not let them. So they are destroyed together with their parents by fire and brimstone, stray fire. Do you follow that? Both the innocent and the guilty killed in the same judgment, collective punishment. The innocents perished because they were in the company of the unrighteous, not because they themselves were unrighteous. Now, moving to our second sub-question. What is the age of accountability? Now, the age of accountability refers to the age in which human beings can fully understand their actions and the consequences of the same. It is the age in which ignorance is replaced with understanding. Now, Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. It says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. Underline that. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. Underline that as well. I thought as a child. But when I became a man. Underline that. When I became a man. And you can call that the age of accountability. I put away childish things. The parents of the blind man in John chapter 9 also made reference to this. See verses 20 to 21, same chapter, John 9. They said, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Underline that. He is of age. Elikian eche otis. Literally, he has age. That is, he is an adult, he is mature. Ask him. He will speak for himself. Underline that as well, very key. He will speak for himself. That is, this man was of the age where he could understand what happened and speak for himself. So he was accountable. There is an age of knowledge which is preceded by an age of ignorance. Children can be said to be in a state of spiritual ignorance. Children are without full knowledge of God in his things. Observe how 1 Samuel 3 describes the young child Samuel. Verse 7, 1 Samuel 3. It says, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Underline that. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. So a child is generally one without information or detailed information of God, his purposes, and his counsel. You find that in one context, the word child is used by Paul frequently in his epistles to describe those without spiritual understanding. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, it says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Underline that, as to babes. Ephesians 4, verse 14, similarly there, that we should no longer be children, underline that, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now that's an accurate comparison. A child knows little or nothing about the world, sin, and God. See Jonah 4 verse 11. Remember the story? Nineveh had just been saved from destruction, and God gives a reason for this salvation. Verse 11. It says, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. Underline that. Who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. Now, who are those 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? Those persons are children, the innocents. Now, that phrase, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, is figurative. It simply means they cannot judge between good and evil. Now, you know, this characterizes children between the ages of 3 to 7. They know nothing. Deuteronomy chapter 1 says, little children have no knowledge of good and evil. Verse 39, Deuteronomy chapter 1. It says, moreover, your little ones, underline that, your little ones and your children, underline that as well, your children, whom you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, underline that, have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there to them, I will give it, and they shall possess it. So while the older Jews were punished for their sins in the wilderness journey, their children, who were innocent, they had no knowledge of good and evil, were permitted to enter the promised land. So God puts a distinction between mature men and the immature when judging sin. Did you get that? Let me say it again. God puts a distinction between mature men and the immature when judging sin. The more knowledge a man gains, the more culpable or guilty he becomes. You find that even in law and jurisprudence, a minor is excluded from some culpability in crimes because the law sees him as being underdeveloped in thinking. In Nigeria's jurisprudence, a minor cannot be held for the crime of rape. Do you follow that? Because in the eyes of the law, he is innocent. He is underdeveloped in thinking. He does not know what he is doing. Now, a man cannot become a sinner in God's eyes until he reaches the age of accountability. Now, at the age of accountability, he knows what actions are right or wrong, and he can consciously decide which to do and not do. Also, God would not hold any man accountable for sin until he reaches this age, because he now knows what he is doing. So a child is not blameworthy. He cannot be held guilty for any wrongdoing until he fully understands what he does. So to reiterate, a child is not a sinner. till he reaches the age of accountability. A sinner is not one who does wrong. Did that shock you? Let me say it again. A sinner is not one who does wrong in the eyes of God, but one who knowingly and consciously does wrong. Being fully aware of the eternal consequences of wrongdoing, which is hell. A child does not fall into that category. Now, furthermore, children are not held responsible for the sins of their parents. So you say a child does not sin in the eyes of God, but what if the sins of his parents are imputed to him? The Bible does not present such views, amen. A child is not held responsible for the sins of his parents. See Ezekiel 18 verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge?" Now, this proverb was well known in ancient Israel. It simply meant that the present generation are being punished for the sins of their forefathers. It also appears in Jeremiah 31, 29 to 30, where it is equally condemned. Now, verses 3 to 20 show that each man stands on his own as an individual. No man is judged on the basis of who his parent is or what his parents have done. See verse 3, Ezekiel 18. It says, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins," underline that, "who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains." Now, idols were usually worshipped on mountains. So that is alluded to here. "And feasts were held in honor of these false gods." Okay, "nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity," or a menstrual cycle, okay? "If he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to his debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury," that is, demanded high interest rate on loans. You find that the law of Moses prohibited a Jew from charging interest from a fellow Jew when he lent to him. See Exodus 22:25, Deuteronomy 23:19-20, Nehemiah 5:7, Psalm 15 verse 5. It continues, "not taking any increase." Now that refers to buying goods cheaply and then doubling the price to make profit. So you buy a good at 10,000, then you double it to 20,000 to make profit. That was considered wrong under the law of Moses. "But has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between men and men. If he had walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. Now, if he begets a son who is a robber, or a shedder of blood, or does any of these things, and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains, or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury, or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live." Underline that. He shall not live. "If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him." Underline that. Now, see verse 14, same chapter. "If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done," now pay very close attention, "and considers, but does not do likewise," underline that, "does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgment and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father." Underline that. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Underline that as well. he shall surely live. But as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. Underline that. He shall surely live. Now see verse 20. Very key. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So what does this text tell us? God deals with humans on a personal level, based on their individual sins. Therefore, a child cannot be called a sinner because his parents sinned. A child cannot be held responsible for his parents' transgressions. Now let's see seeming contradictory text to this point. Amen. Now what about Exodus 12 verse 29? Now this is very key. Please turn there very quickly. Exodus 12 verse 29. Popular story. It says, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Underline that. The Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, that is his heir, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. Now, why were the children of the Egyptians punished? Did God punish little children here for the sins of their parents? No. Now, the issue here is that the English translation does not capture the Hebrew thought well. Now, the word firstborn in the Hebrew is not a little child. Actually, it refers to the eldest son of the family. The word is Bekor, B-E-K-O-R. So even in this story, we see God's mercy. The little children in each family were spared. Only the eldest, the Bekor, okay, the firstborn sons who understood right from wrong, died. They too, like their parents, were in open rebellion against God. So the massacre of the firstborn sons in Egypt is not God killing innocent children, like some claim, but mature men dying as a consequence of their unbelief. No child was hurt that day, only grown men who knew exactly what they were doing. They were not killed for their parents' unbelief, but for their own. Now next, what about the so-called genocide text? Now, the Old Testament scriptures has several instances in which Israel destroyed all nations together with their children. See Deuteronomy 2 verse 34. It says, we took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones, underline little ones, of every city. We left none remaining, underline that. We left none remaining. See Deuteronomy 3:3-6, similarly there. Deuteronomy 3:3-6. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them, cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them as we did to Sion, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, underline that, utterly destroying the men, women, and children, underline that, and children of every city. Deuteronomy 7:1-2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go in to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Underline that. Utterly destroy them. Now that would include children. Okay. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. See Deuteronomy 20:16-17. But of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, underline that, from you to alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, underline that, you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God had commanded you. Joshua 6:21. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, underline that, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Joshua 10:40. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country in the south, and the lowland, and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left nothing remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, underline that, utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. 1 Samuel 15:3, similarly there. 1 Samuel 15:3. Now go and destroy Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have. Underline that. Utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. Underline that as well. Do not spare them, but kill both men and women, infant and nursing child. Underline that. Infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Verse 18, same chapter. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners. Underline that. Utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Now, by the way, these types of wars were called Herem in ancient Israel. H-E-R-E-M. They were holy wars, in quote, fought in God's name to destroy pagan nations. Now, what do we do with such texts in which God's people wiped out entire nations, including innocent children? Isn't these children suffering for the sins of their parents, whose sins caused the destruction of their lands? Now, see Deuteronomy 9:5. Why were these nations to be destroyed? Because of the sins of the parents. Note that, okay? Deuteronomy 9:5 makes that very clear. It says, it is not because of your righteousness or the righteousness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations. Underline that. Because of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So see this. These pagan lands were destroyed because of the sins of the parents, their wickedness. But the children also perished in that destruction. So is God not visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children by so doing? Now, not necessarily so. Amen. Pay very close attention here. Now, know that God instructed the Israelites to always, put that in capital letters, always seek peace before engaging in a war. See Deuteronomy 20:10. It says, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. Underline that. Proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you, so the people would leave. Do you see that? Now, if the city would not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. So if the nations refused their peace treaty, then they went into battle. But even in war, God asked that women and children be spared. See verses 13 to 15, the same chapter. But when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, underline that, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all the spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. So God clearly states that infants and women be spared in the Jewish harem. The Jews were to treat this category of persons humanely, specially. So why then were the children of Israel killing little children in war? Why the genocide? Simple, they got overzealous. So much so that they even killed those God instructed to spare. They were not following God's instructions in doing so. So, the killing of innocent children was not part of the rules of engagement for the holy war, the Aram. These were actually war crimes which God had no part in. Okay, the people killed those children, not God. So in God's eyes, infants are innocent and ordinarily should not be judged until they reach an age of maturity. Do you follow that so far? Now moving on to our third sub-question. Can men be saved without believing the gospel? Now, simple answer. The answer is no. Straightforward, right? Straight to the point. No. The Bible is clear that faith is required to be saved. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Underline that. Whoever believes in him. John 3:18, similarly there, he who believes in him is not condemned. Underline that, from he to condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Underline that, from he to life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who has my word and believes, underline believes, in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John 6:40, similarly there, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, underline that, believes in him, might have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, underline that, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 20:31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Underline that. That believing you may have life in his name. Mark 16:16. He who believes, underline that, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Acts 10:43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him, underline that, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Acts 16:31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, underline that, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, underline that, believe in your heart, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Underline that, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of all those who believe. Underline that. Especially of those who believe. For a man to be saved, he must first hear the gospel and exercise saving faith on the same. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Greek says the message of Christ, Rhema Christos, which is the gospel. So without exercising faith in the message of Christ, no man can be saved. That is clear so far. But the Bible is also clear about what kinds of men need saving. Now, I want you to pay very close attention here. What kinds of men need salvation? Sinners, and sinners alone. Put that in capital letters. 1 Timothy 1:15. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Underline that, to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Luke 19:10, similarly there, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Underline that, to save that which was lost. John 1:29, The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Underline that. Who takes away the sin of the world. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Underline that. For our sins, only sinners need a Savior. Okay? And not of our sins only, but also for the whole world. So, salvation is for sinners and sinners alone. That's clear so far. Now, can a person need salvation if he was never a sinner to begin with? No. So, can a child be saved without believing the gospel? Now, that is a wrong question because it implies that the child is a sinner. We see that children are innocent in God's eyes without sin. The child does not need any saving because he never sinned in the first place. I wrote here, you cannot fail an exam you never took. Do you follow that? Now, by the way, the same principle applies to those born with mental impairment who cannot truly understand their actions. So, both children and the mentally impaired lack knowledge, which is a fundamental element in judgment. I've taught you that, right? They both exist in a state that does not need salvation. Children and the mentally impaired, another word for that is the mad, okay, do not need salvation because they exist in a state that does not require salvation, the state of innocence. Do you follow that? They do not know what they do. So, this is not a case of God pardoning a sinner or bypassing sins committed. No, it is God being just. Okay? A just God won't punish an innocent child. So, God is not changing the rules or being unfair, like some claim that we teach when we teach this. Amen. Okay, children automatically do not need salvation. They say things like, you guys are changing the rules when it comes to children. No. The rules remain as they are. Now, what are the rules when it comes to salvation? The rules are simple. Only sinners need salvation. The child is not a sinner. Therefore, he needs no salvation. Now, did we change the rules? Of course not. So, God doesn't forgive the child's sins. There are no sins to forgive. God does not save an infant. Only sinners need salvation. An infant is not one. Until, remember, he reaches the age of accountability. So, even the child's so-called bad actions are not counted as sins. Now, the age of accountability, we've said, is the age of 7. That word, paideion, implies that the child is 1 7 years and younger in God's sight. So, a man cannot be saved without believing the gospel. That remains true. A child has no sins in God's sight, so he does not need that salvation to begin with. So you can say it another way, that infants are in a special class of their own. Okay? 3 classes of individuals exist in God's sight. They are sinners who transgress, are spiritually dead, and require salvation. Then they are the righteous who received salvation and are alive spiritually. Now that's you and I today. Amen. And then there is a 3rd category. They are the innocent who never sinned in the first place in God's sight. And thus never needed salvation. Now, children belong to the innocent category. You know, this already cancels out the practice of infant baptism, right? Baptismal regeneration, practiced amongst the Roman Catholics, whereby children are baptized to wash away their sins. Infants have no sins that need washing away. And the last sub-question. Are you following so far? Number 4, what is death and the resurrection according to the Bible? Now, we have seen when we looked at death and the afterlife that the Bible describes death as a sleep or rest. Now, the Hebrew word used for this is shokab, S-H-A-K-A-B. Now, this word is used for Moses, Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, as we begin to close gradually. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers," underline that, "you will rest with your fathers or die," simply put, "and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them." This same word is also used for King David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers," underline that, "you rest with your fathers or die, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." 1 Kings 2:10. So David rested with his fathers, underline that. David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. That is Jerusalem, okay? Also used for King Solomon, 1 Kings 11:43. "Then Solomon rested with his fathers," underline that. Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Used for King Jeroboam, 1 Kings 14, verse 20. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers. Underline that. He rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Also used for King Baasha, 1 Kings 16, verse 6. So Baasha rested with his fathers. Underline that. Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. Used for King Jehoshaphat, 1 Kings 22, verse 50. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers, underline that, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. This was the guy that was so terrible that Elijah had to come out from Aiden to write a letter to him. Remember that? King Jeroham. Also used for King Azariah, 2 Kings 15, 7. So Azariah rested with his fathers. Underline that. Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Used for King Ahaz, 2 Kings 16:20. So Ahaz rested with his fathers. Underline that. And was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Used for King Hezekiah, 2 Kings 20, verse 21. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Used for King Manasseh as well, 2 Kings 21, verse 18. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, underline that, and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Huzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. So sleep or rest was used as a descriptor of death. Job also speaks of death as a sleep from which no one can arise. Job 14:10, as we close. Job 14:10, it says, "But man dies and is led away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise." Underline that. So man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep. Underline that. Nor be roused from their sleep. Now, if you recall, we explained this text in Death and the Afterlife. You may get it for a better explanation here. The psalmist speaks of this sleep of death. Psalm 13:3. It says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Underline that. From lest to death. Jesus describes dead Lazarus as sleeping. John 11:11-14. "These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps," underline that, "our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death," underline that, "Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. The deacon, Stephen, at his death, is said to have fallen asleep." Acts 7:60, it says, "Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Underline that. He fell asleep. Paul speaks of some brethren who had fallen asleep or died. 1 Corinthians 15:6. "After that, it was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, But some have fallen asleep. Underline that. Some have fallen asleep. So death is described as a deep slumber or sleep in Scripture. The one who dies is said to have fallen asleep. Now, for the longest period of time, this phraseology, falling asleep, has been interpreted by many as a form of euphemism, whereby mad words are used instead of harsh words. Now, those who hold this view posit that the phrase falling asleep is figurative. But we argue against this. It is our argument that the phrase falling asleep used to describe death is literal. Death is a literal sleep because the dead are unaware of anything once they die. Their consciousness perishes at death. Ecclesiastes 9:5 makes that very clear. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Underline that. But the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Psalm 6:5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. Underline that as well. There is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Underline that as well. Who will give you thanks? The idea that the spirits of the dead leave their bodies and go to either heaven or hell at death is false. The biblical revelation is that the dead remain in their graves, unconscious, until the resurrection, at the end of the age. Daniel 12:2. It says, and many of those who sleep in heaven, or who sleep in hell, who sleep in the dust. So the dead have not left the dust yet. Do you see that? Please underline that. Who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Underline that as well. Shall awake. Some to everlasting life. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. See Isaiah 26 verse 19. Similarly there. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Underline that. They shall arise. Awake and sleep. You who dwell in heaven. Or you who dwell in hell. As the Catholics would say, you dwell in purgatory. Of course not. You who dwell in dust. Underline that. You who dwell in dust. The dead have not left the earth yet. Okay? For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Underline that. The earth shall cast out the dead. The dead remain in the earth. At the resurrection, the earth shall cast out its inhabitants, the dead. Do you follow that? The Bible describes dead bodies as sleeping or dwelling in the dust. Now, it is obvious from this that they go nowhere after death. They remain where they are buried. Everything dies after death, the spirit, soul, and body. And everything is buried in the ground. The resurrection at the end of the age is like sleeping people waking up again. Death is sleep. The resurrection is an arousal from that sleep. The dead go nowhere before this. So, what happens when children die? The scriptures are clear. The child is safe. He sleeps in his grave peacefully. That child does not go anywhere, either heaven or hell, but he would rise again on the last day to be forever united with his family. So perhaps you're listening to this and you had lost an infant and you were uncertain of his or her eternal destiny. There is no need to fear. No need whatsoever. You would see that child again, alive and well at the resurrection. Not only that, death would never be able to snatch that kid away ever again. So if that's you, I'm sorry for your loss, but death is not the end. You would see your loved one, that precious child, again. Did you learn? Lift your hands, give him praise. Thank you.